Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Our text this morning, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. If you're using one of the blue Bibles from a chair near you, you're going to find our text for this morning on page 609, if you're using one of the blue Bibles. And while you're turning there, I remind you that we're continuing our look at the Old Testament roots of John's gospel. The goal for this series is to look at key texts which arise either directly or indirectly in John's gospel, which is our main series and has been our series for the last year. And a couple reasons we're doing this series for the summer is that we want you to grasp that your Bible is one overarching story that you are a part of right here and right now. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is not a chaotic mishmash of randomness. No. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament inspired the New. And we see the glory of God as we behold Him in all of His revelation in this comprehensive storyline of Scripture. Another reason, building on the first, is we actually want to help you read your Bibles better. The only person who doesn't need to improve as a student of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Himself. You and I need all the help we can get. So this series is, we hope, a way of whetting your appetite to dig deeper into the Scripture so that you might see more clearly the hand of our God throughout the pages of your Bibles. And thus, by seeing the Scripture as one united revelation and seeing the connections, each of us grows in our understanding of the Lord through His Word. This is a great privilege, and friends, it is one of the great tasks of the Christian life, to know the Lord. And we know Him through His living Word. So as we return to Isaiah, we come again, to the second portion of Isaiah's prophecy that we've learned previously is the book of the servant. And we actually come to another one of the servant songs of Isaiah. Perhaps you'll remember that as we considered Isaiah 53, some weeks back, we considered the song of the suffering servant. And today we're going to look at another one of these servant songs together. So let's read Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you ever wonder if anything you do actually matters? I mean, really. You go to work, you clean your home, you send emails, you prepare food, You take calls, you handle conflict, you mow the lawn, you run your business. But do you ever really wonder, does any of this actually matter? Does anything I do really matter? In one of the greatest movies of all time, Kathleen Kelly has a crisis of purpose, and she opines, "What do I really do? I mean, I run a children's bookstore, but what do I actually do?" I think many of us, if we're honest, can identify with that weighty question. And believe me, church, pastors are not exempt from wrestling with that same question. Sometimes dealing with these questions can feel like we're groping around in the dark in search of something or someone who can shed some light on us. And believe me, friends, the world has an answer. And it's actually gaining popularity, or regaining popularity. It was once popular, and it's now popular again. In a December 2019 article in The Guardian, there was a title, the title of the article is this, "Sunny Nihilism. Since discovering I'm worthless, my life has felt precious." This is what the author writes. "I can't explain the crashing sense of relief. It was as if my body dumped its cortisol stores, allowing my lungs to fully inflate for the first time in months. Standing on the side of the road, I looked to the sky and thought, I'm just a chunk of meat hurtling through space on a rock, pointless, futile, meaningless. It was the most comforting revelation of my life. I had discovered nihilism." This is a resurgence in the world. Nihilism, simply defined, is a philosophy of utter meaninglessness. That you and I and everything we do has no inherent worth or value. But if we're honest, that answer actually doesn't seem to shed any light on the problem. It just sounds like resignation to living in the dark. Now, you may have heard me reading that article and thought, that's silly. That's ludicrous. Who would believe that? Who would say that? Well, questions about our purpose as humans and can induce struggles over what really matters, or if anything really matters. So let me read you a quote. "Meaningless. Meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from their labors at which they toil under the sun?" That's a really disturbing pronouncement and a really hard question. Nothing has meaning, and what do we gain from all of our work? I wonder if you recognize that quote, because it's scripture. Those are the opening words of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the teacher states at the beginning his crisis. And the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is a detailed wrestling with what seems like the ultimate futility of life. But the author of Ecclesiastes doesn't end where our newly minted nihilist does. No, worthlessness actually offered him no harbor. It offered him no light. But an eternal God did. He concludes the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." Sorry, that was a fly. That wasn't an emphasis. I just murdered a fly, my bad. The author of Ecclesiastes, listen, friends, the author of Ecclesiastes saw that the answer wasn't looking deeper inside of his temporary life, but in gazing upon the glory of an eternal God. that a life lived for something greater than his own glory, a life lived for something greater than his own purposes, was actually the freedom from the despair that threatened him, and it answered the desires that he so desperately had and wanted. So if you've struggled, or you're struggling right now, wondering with whether anything you do actually matters, perhaps you would say that the world feels dark. Maybe your heart feels dark this morning. And beloved, there's light for you in the song of the servant. There's light from the servant who sang to us a few moments ago. In fact, in a stunning and glorious privilege, we are, through this song, actually invited into a heavenly dialogue between the Father and the Son. And because we've learned from an earlier sermon, we know that the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what's more, in Christ's fulfillment of service to the Father, he actually gives service to us and equips us to function as servants of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll explain that further shortly. Now, I want us to dig into two reasons for you not to despair this morning. Two reasons for you not to despair no matter what happens in your life. First, don't despair. The Lord has not abandoned you. Don't despair. The Lord has not abandoned you. Maybe you notice in the first verses of this song, the first four verses, we listen to the servant lifting his voice and the Lord responding to him. But he opens the song with a call for the nations to hear him singing. The references to coastlands and peoples from afar signal that the servant is not speaking only to Israel, but this song has implications for the very corners of the earth. These are words that signify that people who are at the time of this song, of its singing, outside of the covenant people of Yahweh. But here, the servant invites them to hear his song. This is significant because why would people outside of the Jews care to hear what the God of Israel has to say? Why would they care what he says to them? Because the God of Israel is the one true God. And he has a message for every tribe, language, and nation if we would hear. And the servant sings of his own divine purpose. Did you see that? He is the one called from the womb. And he is the one whom the Lord has named. This language, you need to know, signifies purpose, not origin. The servant is not saying that the Lord created him, but that from the very beginning, the Lord had a purpose for him and a name for him. The word call in this verse functions in the sense of being appointed to a specific task or activity. And the name is actually consistent with the task. As the statement right here in this song has that the name has been given, it flows out of the calling of the servant. I wonder if you can remember some other place in Scripture where someone's name signified their calling from their very birth. What a beautiful fulfillment we see of this in our Lord Jesus, don't we? The testimony of the angel of the Lord about the birth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel occurs like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name and the task are one. You may already know that the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, as we pronounce it, transliterated or spelled in Greek, is the name Jesus. And the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Why does Joseph name his son Jesus? Because his name is his calling. He will save his people from their sins. The calling of the servant of the Lord is described in terms of weaponry too. Did you notice that? His mouth is a sharp sword. That's not literal, but his speech would be sharp, purposeful. And even his words do not arise from himself, but from the Lord in whose hand he is held. It's another picture of the close relationship of the servant of the Lord to the Lord himself. And we know the picture of the Father and the Son closely related, as close as a hand and a sword. We see echoes of the Trinity, distinct in person, united in purpose. Then further, the servant sings that he himself is a polished arrow. I am not an archer. Just not a gift I have. But having a polished arrow makes sense even if you're not an archer. Because any perfection on the arrowhead or on the arrow itself can alter the trajectory or the flight of the arrow. But not this servant. He is a polished arrow, ready to be loosed and fly straight and true to the target. There is in these statements a picture of readiness, of preparation, of purpose and design. For the Lord even says to his servant in verse 3 that we read, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The servant who is prepared is assured that he will glorify the Lord. His service will result in the glory of God. Yet, I wonder if you picked up the note that the servant experiences a sense of uselessness, of being meaningless, of even apparent failure. The servant sings, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." You ever feel like that? I mean, can you resonate with what the servant sings here? I mean, perhaps you know that the Lord has called you and he's even gifted you. He's placed you in an area of service, and yet you look at your marriage and your children or your parents, or you look at your work, and honestly, you look at your life and you say, "I spend my strength for nothing." If you have felt like that or feel like that right now, you're in good company. The servant of the Lord, Jesus, experienced dark nights of the soul. We can't pinpoint a specific instance in the Gospels where we see Jesus despondent like this, but we know it was true because we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Friends, hear me. It is a wrong understanding of Jesus that views him as carefree and frolicking through life. It is a sub-Christian, non-Christian understanding of Christ that pits his divinity against his humanity. Yes, Jesus is the glorious and eternal Son of God, yet he took on flesh to become like us in order to redeem us. And one aspect of the humanity of Jesus was the reality of his experience of pain. Pain that you and I can resonate with. And this pain, this feeling pointless, this pointless effort and unproductiveness comes upon this servant in the song. The experience, friends, of weakness does not diminish the glory of Jesus. nor does it threaten to make him anything less than the perfect holy Savior. He is not sinning when he struggles. I think sometimes in an effort to protect our Lord Jesus theologically, we pervert the Bible's testimony about our Lord. He was not a stoic, impassive, unfeeling, and distant Messiah. No, the Bible shows us a suffering servant. And he is not diminished because he suffered and struggled. Think about it, friends. Rather, it was the suffering of our Lord Jesus. It was his struggle in this aspect of his person that makes him a Savior to whom we would want to come to. But where does the servant go when he feels fruitless? He goes to the Lord. He sings in verse 4, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." The servant looks at what appears to be meaningless labor and unproductive work and remembers that, no, the Lord has not abandoned me. I mean, two things are declared in this line of the song. First, the phrase, "my right is with the Lord." This is a way of saying that the Lord will do right by me. The servant knows that the Lord has not forgotten or turned away from him. His feelings of futility do not determine the reality of what God is doing. The Lord is going to do right. He cannot do otherwise. The Lord will vindicate my work, says the servant. The Lord will render right judgment, declares the servant. The servant knows he will be vindicated by the Lord because it is the Lord who has appointed him to the task. But second, he sings, "My recompense is with God." The recompense he is speaking of here is his reward. The Lord, he knows, the servant knows, has the best and the right reward for his faithful servant. You see, the servant remembers the character of the Lord, which is his own character. And he looks to the Lord, not his circumstances, to bear the weight of his feelings like he's in the dark. The feelings are there. His heart is weighed down, but in faith, he lifts his eyes to say what seems meaningless to him is not meaningless in the hands of the Lord. He remembers that the Lord does nothing that is meaningless. And whatever the Lord is doing will bring about even greater satisfaction than the servant can see at the moment. I mean, isn't this so true of our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? What sense does it make for the servant to suffer, to be abandoned, and to die? The reward that was on the other side of his service. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, whose service was nothing short of a brutal death on the cross, could look past the pain to the promise, to the joy. And he could continue trusting the Lord. But that's just Jesus, right? Like, he's Jesus. Of course he did that. I'm not Jesus. Correct. You are not. But the same truth that Jesus leaned on in despair are given for you to lean on as well. And what's more, you have the risen Lord Jesus, who stands as an even greater vindication of every promise that the Lord made. So don't despair. The Lord has not abandoned you. Remember that the Lord who has placed you where you are sees your devotion to him, and he will vindicate your pursuit of him. Your day-to-day laying down your life, following Jesus, is seen and rewarded by God, even if no one on earth ever sees it. It may not be here, the reward that is. It may not be wealth. It may not be success as you deem it. It may not be health and it may not be ease. But beloved, if you are in Christ, your right is with the Lord. Your reward is in his hands. And remember, see this. See that the reward the Lord has for you is better than whatever you're thinking will satisfy you right now. I mean, notice the trust the servant places in God. God will reward him. His recompense is with him. And whatever the Lord gives will be perfect. Do you believe that today? Or does life seem meaningless to you because you're living like this life is all that matters? The servant found meaning in the Lord and his reward. And that truth bolstered his heart against the temptation to despair and give up. The answer isn't nihilism, faith in nothing. The answer is faith in the one true and living God. He has not and will not ever abandon you. Your life isn't meaningless. You can trust that he has prepared you. And is it accomplishing exactly what he means to do in your life? And the next stanza of the song helps us even more if we would hear it, because the Lord meets us with another truth. Don't despair. The Lord will not fail. Don't despair. The Lord will not fail. So in verse 6, maybe you're noticing that the Lord sings back to the servant, but not before the servant reminds us of who is speaking. And what the servant says about the Lord and his relationship to the Lord is rich. Who is the Lord who speaks? It is he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Again, I don't know if you notice that. That points us back to earlier in the song. The servant speaks of his relationship to the Lord. The Lord formed him in his mother's womb to be the servant. Now let's fall out. Let's not fall off the cliff to heresy here. This forming language does not force us to see the Father creating the Son. That's not what's being said here. We're not forced to think of Jesus as some creation of God like us. Rather, we actually behold again the beautiful promise of the incarnation. For what do we know of Jesus' birth? What have we already seen from the text in Matthew? Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all there and active in the Word becoming flesh. For the Lord to form Jesus in Mary's womb does not mean that he created, but rather he was intimately engaged in a miraculous and mysterious way in Jesus' incarnation. And so the servant acknowledges that he has been formed by the Lord, and his forming, again, is linked to his mission, much like we've already seen that his name is linked to his mission. What has he been formed to do? Well, look at the text. To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Remember the context, friends. This is something we've seen from Isaiah previously, but just to remind you, Isaiah, for the vast majority of the point of his book, up until this chapter, this book of the servant, has given many clear pronouncements of judgment. Judgment is coming. The Lord is going to judge the nations, and he's going to judge his people. He has made it plain to them through oracle after oracle that Israel will be exiled, that the people of God will face the judgment and wrath of God, that they will be scattered to the ends of the earth. And yet, even with this reality, the reality of judgment coming to them, God will not leave his people without hope. He won't. For our Lord already has a plan. And he already has a servant who will accomplish the mission. From his very conception, this servant is destined to restore what is broken, to redeem what is lost, to gather back those who have been scattered. how merciful and gracious our God is. To his people who had abandoned him, who mocked him with gross idolatry, who turned away from his word and his love, the people he had redeemed and built into a glorious kingdom, who had utterly forsaken him. Why would he do this? Beloved, hear me. It's not the justice of God that is confusing. It's his grace that's confusing. For God to rightly judge and scatter and exile a people who mocked his very existence and blasphemed him, that makes perfect sense. They had been warned repeatedly for centuries. They had been given opportunity after opportunity to repent, and yet all they have done is gone even further into their rebellion. Of course God should judge them. And he would. Yet, as sure as his word of judgment rings out with all of its crushing weight, the melody of mercy follows in shocking majesty. God would not abandon his people. He had a servant who would come and he would gather Jacob, a servant who would redeem Israel. What's more is that this servant is going to be honored and strengthened by the Lord himself. There is some dense glory in these words, isn't there? The servant whom we know to be Jesus would be honored by the Lord and would serve and accomplish this redemptive work of Yahweh because he was and is himself Yahweh in the flesh. It is this declaration of honoring the servant and the servant's strength that shows us it is impossible for the servant to fail to do everything the Lord has sent him to do. He's not accomplishing the redemption of God's people with shaky hands. He is the Lord with limitless reserves of strength. The servant will not fail because the Lord does not fail. There's more here too. The servant who is sent to redeem and rescue Israel from judgment and exile won't stop with Israel. Yahweh says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." I believe this is what the young people might call a flex. I mean, notice the language of our Lord God here. It is too light a thing. What is too light? Just the redemption of all his scattered people everywhere. What? Consider what is being said here. To rescue his people, not to mention keeping record of where they all are and how they all are, but to rescue and gather all the scattered people, that's just too light a thing. It's not heavy for the Lord's servant to rescue all of his people. I started weight training just about a year ago, and I know what you're thinking, but listen, the tortoise won the race, okay? I was quickly humbled by how heavy the weights are, right? And how weak I am. The weight of the plates quickly outstripped my ability to lift and move them. Furthermore, muscles long dormant protested against my every effort with pain and suffering. My strength has failed over and over. But beloved, with the servant of the Lord says the rescue of an entire exiled nation is too light. I mean, like, are you hearing this? Really? That's too light? Why would the Lord say that? Isn't the point of the servant to rescue God's people? Yes, but the Lord has even more grace to give. God says to his servant, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Like, this is a scene that if you're in Israel and you're hearing this, where the needle scratches loudly across the record and everyone kind of stops and stares like, What you say? This is shocking news for the people of Israel. The servant of the Lord, the Savior of Israel, will not only save Israel, he's going to extend salvation to the nations. God's people will no longer be marked by ethnic identity, but by the saving grace of God. What? The nations in verse 6 points back to the opening cry of the servant, right? For the coastlands and the people from afar to listen. This is why they need to hear the song. Why should they listen to the God of Israel? Because he will be their God too through the work of the servant. Praise be to his name. The light of Yahweh will come dispelling the darkness of night for his people. And his people are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are from both near and far. The darkness will not combat or overcome the light of the nations. Salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. And beloved, Jesus is the light of the world. He's told us that in John's gospel twice already. Chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then in chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says again, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What does Jesus mean when he says this? Beloved, he is declaring that he is the servant of the Lord, who is the light to the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And beloved, he's still accomplishing this work, even here right now. He's still spreading light, not physically, but through the meaningful work that he has given to every one of us who are followers of Jesus. Maybe you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Not only are we recipients of God's gracious light, we are empowered by his Holy Spirit to bring that same light to the ends of the earth. But what does that look like? And does that mean you need to sell everything, pack up, and become a missionary to a foreign land? Yeah. It could totally mean that for some of you. Definitely. It could mean that you have been called to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. It could mean leaving everything in this country and taking your family with you to join a church plant on foreign soil. It most definitely could mean exactly that. You have been called to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yet, it could also mean that, Mom, you need to keep sharing the gospel with your kids. Or your parents. Brother, it could mean that you need to boldly testify to Christ with your friends, your neighbors, and your coworkers. Busy church member, it could mean that you sacrifice free time to meet up with another church member for coffee, to pray with them, to read the Bible with them. It means that you'll lay down your preferences, maybe even laying down your wants and needs and desires to join this local church and invite others to do the same. It means that in whatever capacity the Lord has given you and wherever he has placed you, that you give the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. That's what it means. Foreign soil or domestic soil. And beloved, what a good word to us when we are tempted to think that we do not have a purpose or a meaning. And when we feel sapped of energy, even to lift up our heads, don't despair. The Lord is strong enough to keep his promise to you. He will not leave or forsake you. He will not fail. He proved it by sending Jesus to you. He sent his servant to gather his people to himself, and beloved, the servant has not failed and cannot fail. In fact, he's risen from the grave. He has conquered every meaningful opponent you and I face. He has done the work, and he has so infused your mundane routines of living with the glorious purpose of giving light wherever you can. It may seem like your strength is wasted, that your labor is in vain, but you need to remember, beloved, the Lord will not fail. He cannot fail. His servant accomplished the work he was sent to do, and you will accomplish the work the Lord sends you to do. For sure, it won't be your strength. It will be the Lord's. But even that is good news. Your very real inadequacy and weakness is not a hindrance to the purposes of God. He's going to accomplish his mission. It's actually through your weakness that he will display his glorious strength of salvation to the ends of the earth. Far from meaningless and pointless, your every day is infused with eternal weight if you'll see the servant of the Lord who served you by saving you and who has equipped you with his Holy Spirit to serve the nations by being the light of the gospel in a darkened world. We carry the news of a king despised and rejected by men who will one day return, and all will marvel at the faithfulness of God in the glory of the Lamb who was slain. That's what he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves before the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The promised salvation of our God lifts us from our despair with assured victory. Church, when Satan tempts you to think that the dark is going to win, and he whispers words of despair into your hearts, remember these words of truth. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And what will it be like? What will it be like in this new heavens and new earth? Well, beloved, pun intended, the Lord has not left us in the dark. John writes in Revelation 21, and I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Listen closely, beloved, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. Listen even more closely. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Sounds like they're bowing down. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What do we do now? How can we fight despair? We can remember that the Lord has not abandoned us, and not for one second, and he will never abandon us, not for one second. And we can take heart when our lives feel meaningless because our purpose is not for this life only. We can look to Christ, our champion, who did not give in to despair, but trusted the promises of his Father and lived a life that brought light to the nations. And the life that is given for you is also given to you. You see, it was the death of Jesus on the cross and his glorious resurrection that guarantees the gathering of his people before him for all eternity. Maybe right now you recognize that your life feels meaningless, and you recognize perhaps now that it's because you've been living for your own purposes, your own pleasures, really your own glory. I wonder how that's working out for you. I wonder if any pleasure has actually delivered on what it promised to your heart. Friend, you do not have to waste away in a meaningless life. You can turn to Jesus today. You can repent of your sin and trust in Christ and know that your life has value because Jesus gave his life for his people on the cross. Your life is not meaningless or worthless. Jesus' death is proof that we matter to him. If you don't know Jesus and you have questions about what it means to follow him, you can ask me. I would love to help you understand more clearly what it means to follow Christ. And for Christians, one practical way we see the value of our life and the meaning of our days is remembering the precious blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross and his resurrection, which guarantees our hope. Our purpose is displayed in the servants gathering us to the Lord in his death and resurrection. And Jesus has given the church a way to remember this in the Lord's Supper, a way to see both our past rescue and our future hope. We eat and drink now to remember what Jesus did then, but also to look toward when he returns and what we will do with him then.